friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. They're all expecting me, and that's one thing I know. My Savior pardoned me, and now I onward go. I know He'll take me through, though I am weak and poor, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, You know I have no friend like You. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Just up in glory land, we'll live eternally. The saints on every hand are shouting victory. Their song of sweetest praise drifts back from heaven's shore. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, You know I have no friend like You. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore.
Modern medicine is amazing, isn't it? Gary Chenault was telling me this morning that his surgeon used a rubber band of sorts to attach his retina to another piece of his brain. A rubber band, and it restores the connection of the retina. Steve Hood recently went through hand surgery, and he was showing me this morning the scars and how his hand works now when it didn't. Amazing things. Some of you have experienced amazing surgeries. But you've also probably experienced some surgeries that did not achieve what you'd wanted. There are limitations, aren't there? One of the surgeons in Dallas who treated severely wounded police officers told reporters that he was haunted by not being able to save some of those men from dying. It's a reminder, isn't it? That humans will never be able to save people from dying physically forever. It's said that the fastest growing segment of our population are people between 90 and 110. That's amazing. That is sheerly amazing. And it's due to the fact that modern medicine is able to help people have greater health. Do you realize that in 1900, the average lifespan for people in this country was 47? In the year 2000, just 100 years later, the average lifespan was 84. Almost twice in 100 years. And today, here's this fast-growing segment. But even having said that, nobody lives forever physically, do they? Only God has the ability to save people spiritually and forever. He can do that, and He will do that. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 through 25 says, "Because Jesus lives forever, He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them." That's one of the best promises and assurances we could ever have, isn't it? Our Lord lives forever and is able forever to intercede for us. Because He lives, we live. Over the past two Sundays, God's word has revealed that we must be saved from Satan's deceitful destruction, from God's wrath on unrepentant people, from the selfish sinfulness of ourselves, and from the destructiveness of sin. The New Testament repeatedly tells us that it is through Christ, by Christ, that we are saved. But there still remains the question of how does God cause that to happen? How does God bring about our salvation? How does he save us? Earlier in our worship this morning, Jim Oliver read from Romans chapter 3 and verses 19 through 26. And so this morning our focus is going to be on those verses to answer that question. How does God bring about our salvation? Verse 9 of that chapter tells us that Jews and non-Jews alike are all under sin. And later, within that same reading that Jim gave, we find that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But let's look first at verses 19 through 21 to begin answering this question of how does God go about saving us? Paul writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says," speaking of the law that God gave to Israel, "it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable," the whole world held accountable to God. "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we became conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." Righteousness apart from law. That idea was unknown to the Jews in the first century. In fact, in every century leading up to the first century, that idea was unknown to the Jews. They did not connect the law with God, aside from the fact that he demanded their obedience to the law that he gave them. That was the only connection. But the true meaning of righteousness is the complete rightness of being, which is supremely shown in God's holiness. When we think about right and wrong, we often judge it based upon our own thinking, or the common thinking of the world or of our culture at a given point in time. But we know that those things change. They change in the culture and they change in our own minds. But God's rightness, his righteousness, never changes. It's an unchangeable standard. Rightness through faith, that's a thought that they could not comprehend. They thought that their righteousness was measured by their work of obeying God's commands, God's law. And you know, most Christians think the same way, don't we? We think that, you know, just show me what I have to do in the New Testament. Just show me the commands or the laws or these edicts or these standards of God, and I'll do them. And if I do all of them just right, then I'll be acceptable to God, and God has to take me into heaven. God has to save me. That's pretty much the way the Jews thought. They thought, well, God has given us a law. We need to live up to the law. And the closer we live up to that, the more righteous we are, and therefore God has to save us. That's what he promised. But Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9 differ with that thought. They remind Christians that we are saved by God's work, not by our own work. For there, the writer says, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." That kind of throws a wrench in our works, doesn't it? Pardon the pun. But it does, doesn't it? If if I'm not going to be saved by God based upon me being true to every one of the commands or principles that he gives me, well, how's that going to work? What do I have to get a hold of? And there's that thing called God's grace. God's grace is going to save me. Does that mean then that I have no responsibilities? Well, obviously not, because God does hold us accountable. God's righteousness comes from faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. That human who claimed to be God's son. He gave the final evidence of this claim as he was raised by God from physical death to eternal life, eternal spiritual life. So we are saved through faith. Faith in Jesus as a gift of God. Faith in who he is. Faith in what he has done. Faith in what he is doing. Faith in what he will do for us forever. That's the foundation of our salvation. Faith in Jesus. Faith in all that he's about. Since we've all sinned, we must all be justified in order to be saved by God. Justification is not a word that we find ourselves using every day. So what does it mean? Justification is God's act of grace in declaring that sinners, you and I, are free from the guilt and consequences of our sin. That's powerful, brothers and sisters. That's powerful, friends and neighbors. It's powerful because it has to do with what God has done in his grace for us. We didn't have the opportunity or the ability to do that ourselves. We don't have the ability to demand it of God. I mean, if God is indeed the creator and the sustainer of everything that exists, he in every way is superior to us. We have no right or ability to go to God and demand anything. We can only fall at his feet and pray that he will hear us and that in his grace he will respond to us. And that's what prayer is. But even without that, God, on his own initiative, out of his own love, has acted to justify us from our sins and their consequences. So this comes through faith in the atonement that was accomplished by Jesus Christ's sacrificial death. In this justification, our guilt for sin is transferred to Jesus. He took on the world's sins once for all time. He became guilty in our place. And so as our sins are transferred to him, his righteousness is transferred to us. That is the most unequal exchange that has ever existed in all of humankind. We get the good stuff, he gets the awful stuff. He gets the stuff that we want to be rid of forever, that we don't want to think about, don't want to see ever again, don't want to ever be bothered by in any sense, ever again. And we get all of the best. And that is by God's plan. That is by God's grace. That is by God's love of humanity. It is his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, that justifies us and makes us just or right. His death has taken care of the punishment we deserve for our sins. His endless life makes it possible for us to have God's blessings forever. All of this is made possible by God's grace. Can we say anything else but praise God? Can we say anything else but thank you, Lord? Can we have any other response than to drop on our knees in full humility and realize how little we are, how weak we are, how prone we are to sin? How easy it is for us to move across that line from rightness, from goodness, from truth, to the very opposite. And to do so imperceptibly. To just slide slowly, quietly, but effectively into that. And yet, this God This God loves us and knows that and yet takes care of us. God's grace is his undeserved kindness to all people in countless ways. You know, we are prone to think about the here and now and ourselves, aren't we? And yet, in his great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made a statement that has to reverberate within us every day. That God causes the sun to rise on the wicked and the righteous. God's blessings of provision, of sustenance for everything within his creation come about every day, whether we deserve it as we might think of it or not. And the reality is, none of us deserve it. But God, in his grace, gives it to us because he will be glorified despite us. He will be praiseworthy despite us. He will be just despite us. He will be wonderful despite us. God's grace is infinite. It is boundless. It is immense. It is unspeakable. It is inconceivable and unsearchable. That's not scripture, but that's observation. Just as David in the Psalms and other psalmists would observe what God has done in his creation and make such an observation. God is beyond description. What God does is beyond match. What God promises is beyond what we can possibly conceive or develop or design here. It is beyond humanity. It belongs to him and him alone. In Romans 3, it applies to people being saved by the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. God gave his son Jesus as the substitutionary sacrifice for all sins. Jesus called this ransom, a ransom for many. Jesus is the one who redeems or who buys us back as captives of Satan. You know, it's not as though we go out saying, you know, I want to go to work for Satan. Or that Satan kind of presents himself somewhere and we say, I want to be with you. You know, that's obviously not the way it works. But we effectively become Satan's captives when we allow ourselves to be pulled in to what he offers, to his temptations that draw us away from God and godliness, godlikeness, righteousness, and on into sin that becomes so destructive, first to us, and then to those around us. We're saved by our faith in Christ, who did all of these things for us by God's grace. And so, Romans chapter 3, in verses 25 through 26, explains how and why God planned and accomplished all of these things. He says, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice and to be the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God did the unimaginable. He gave his only son, with whom he was well pleased, as this sacrifice of atonement. God hates our sins, but he loves us despite our human sin-filled nature. Boy, try to imagine that. Try to imagine yourself in that position of God, hating sin in people and yet loving the people. We struggle with that, don't we? It's so natural for us to attach the two. If a person seems to us to be just utterly sinful, or some trait about them to be just so awful or offensive, we can't stand the person. That's natural for us. And yet God has this great ability to separate the two. It's a reminder that if we're going to be God-like in character, we need to start thinking that way too, don't we? Because remember, Christ died for all people, not just the nice people, not just the people that we like and get along with, not just the people that we find in some way to be attractive or like us, but all people. He wants a loving relationship with us so much that he sent his cherished son to be a sacrifice for our sins. Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 through 11 elaborates on this and then celebrates it. There the writer says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Despite those of us who were raised in a church from the time we were infants, until the day we confessed Christ as our Lord, until the day we repented of our sins, and we did have them, until the day that we were baptized into Christ and had our sins purified, had ourselves united with Christ, and received the gift of God's Holy Spirit to live in us, we were ungodly. We were without God in our spirit. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's pretty powerful love, isn't it? That's pretty uncommon love. That's pretty godly love. Jesus willingly served as God's only acceptable sacrifice of atonement. That's another one of those words we don't use every day. Atonement. Atonement covers or wipes away and forgives sins as if they never happened. We have trouble doing that one to another, don't we? When someone sins against us, or we think they have sinned against us, when we take it as a sin against us or an offense, it's hard for us to let go of that, isn't it? And even if they are humble and repentant and come to us and ask our forgiveness, it's hard for us to let that go. And it's nearly impossible for us to act like it never happened. But God, who is so much greater than us, can do that and does do that and calls us then his children and gives us an inheritance with him of all that he has forever. In God's justice, this cleanses us from our sins, this atonement, and the penalty for those sins. And it enables us to be reconciled with our holy and faithful God. Our only hope of escaping God's wrath is by Jesus Christ's atonement. By his sacrificial death, Jesus satisfied God's wrath towards us, we humans who are so sinful by our very nature. What a blessing that is. Such a blessing that it goes beyond simply thinking about blessing as we often do. It is the most amazing thing that can be. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 encourages Christians to have faith in Christ by saying, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." Healed of sin, healed of guilt, healed of penalty, healed of separation from God, healed of everything that keeps us from being with God and from imitating God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 declares, "God made him," Christ, who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Once we're baptized into Christ, we become the righteousness of God. That righteousness is transferred to us, even as our sin is transferred to Christ. Some people believe that our sins are not severe. They believe that Jesus will overlook our sins because they believe that God's loving nature and his desire that all people be saved eternally make sins something minor. But if God ignored sin, and if God had fellowship with sinful people, then he would sacrifice his own righteousness and judgment, justice. Those are vital traits of God's character. We like to think about God's love as being the key trait of God's character, and we kind of tend to not think about other traits. But in recent weeks, we have talked about God's wrath. So we need to think about the business of God's righteousness and God's justice. R.C. Sproul observed, "The judge of all the earth would not be doing what is right if he overlooked these things. A judge who does not punish evil is neither just nor good." We would agree with that on the human level, wouldn't we? We'd be calling for a recall of such a judge, wouldn't we? If cases brought before a judge here, if he looked at them and he said, "Well, you know, that's not such a big deal. I'm just going to forgive that and let it go," there would be a public hue and outcry. Why do we expect less of God? Through God's plan before the creation of all the world, he determined how he would create for us the opportunity to be saved from our own sins. It defies all human thinking. It goes beyond all human love. It demonstrates God's absolute justice and his incredible grace. As Romans 4, chapter 3 and verse 26 impresses upon us, God combined his grace and his justice. To demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Again, how can we do anything but say praise God? It wasn't just grace and it wasn't just justice. It was the combination of the two. That is how God has saved us. It can truly be said of God that all of his activity is loving activity. If he creates in love. If he rules in love. If he judges in love. And the scripture bears all of that out, doesn't it? The Bible poses a question for all people in all times. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? What we must escape are the consequences that we rightly deserve for our rebellion, our sin against God. We cannot escape by ignoring God's salvation. It's a great salvation because of God's sacrificial love of us. We'll face the consequences of our sins if we ignore this salvation. One of the things that we read about in Scripture repeatedly is God's compassion, God's pity, God's patience, and God's perseverance with us as humans. God does not bat us down the first time we sin in any fashion, any time, in any place. He has patience with us because he loves us. He wants us to come back to him. He wants to have that eternal relationship with him. We must be justified by God's grace through the sacrifice of his Son. We must obtain atonement and reconciliation and righteousness from God. To have that, we must express our faith in Jesus. To believe who he is and what he has done and does and will do. We must express our desire and our determination to turn from our sins. We must declare Jesus to be the master of our lives. And that means giving up our own control. And we must be baptized into him to have our sins completely washed away, to be completely pure and righteous in his sight, to be united with him, and to have the gift of the Holy Spirit living within us to guide us and grow us. If you've not done that, then stop ignoring God's grace and take action right now, won't you? We urge you, if you have any need, whatever, to come forward as we stand and sing this song. God says it.